Please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 32. I was glad to see Maddie and Andrew before class come in. They're both going to the Marine Corps eventually. Andrew ahead of Maddie. Maddie's going to be going into his plebe year at the Naval Academy this fall, and we'll be watching their career just as we watched Brad as well, and so glad to have them. I can't wait till we can get all three of them here in uniform in their blues sometime. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Remember that. Once you get in, the order of the day here is uniform. Okay. Now, I understand perfectly. I've had too many guys that I knew that they said, anytime we can get out of that thing, we want to get out of it. So I won't make that a hard and fast rule. But I also had a couple of prayer requests before we get underway this evening. One was Joyce Wallace, which are some acquaintances of Cecil and Jerry. And she's having a heart catheterization. And so if you could put Joyce Wallace on your prayer list. And then also, my dad is going to be going in for some tests. He has what they suspect is a possibility of having prostate cancer, and they're going to be doing tests on him coming up this week. And so if you could remember them in your prayer, we will kind of keep you up to date on what's going on there. But there's some numbers that are of concern. And they're going to check everything out. And maybe Cecil can get together with him. Tell him who your doctor was. He'll go in there and rotor-rooter him. Okay, well, anyway, I guess we're ready to get underway then this evening. We'll start this evening, as we always do, following our customary procedure. Our standard operating procedure calls for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Otherwise, you have some time to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the mind of Christ in freedom, in comfort, and in safety. And we thank you for the open doors of communication that have been provided to us this evening on a grace basis. It's amazing that we've been 12 years now and going on and still going on a grace basis without having to beg, borrow, or steal to try to keep the doors of communication open. And it is a testament to your grace that we are here this evening and operating and functioning. We thank you for the greatest principle of grace that you have placed in this day. You have given us your word, and therefore we thank you for your word that we can hold in our hand and open and read and understand, appreciate, and apply to our lives as we continue to understand your plan and program for us in this dispensation of grace. We ask for the clarity of the issues that are about to be set forth this evening, that they may build within us an appreciation and understanding that you are in control of all things, that you have not dropped the ball, you have not made a mistake, and you have not been taken off guard or by surprise in any of the events of human history. And therefore, as we continue to study these things, we again ask that all things would work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now I realize that we have some people here who haven't been here in a while and all this kind of thing, and yet I have almost completely retaught what I taught last Thursday night on the first session Sunday morning for the very same reason. So therefore, I'm not going to go back over a whole lot of things. I'll try and give you the 2 or 3 minute tour and why in the world we're studying the book of Romans and what are we doing in Deuteronomy 32. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul presents a second great piece of evidence that justification is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And in doing so, he takes as the great historical precedent Abraham. And we went to Abraham and looked at a lot of background in Abraham's life, and especially there in the 15th chapter where the covenant is confirmed to him upon his belief, when it says, because he believed in God, when Abraham did that, God counted it unto him for righteousness. And therefore, after that, he confirms his covenant with Abraham. And as a matter of fact, he does so in a very peculiar way. He gives him a directive that he has to take five animals, three of which he has to divide in half. And this is just a depiction of it. I don't think this is all that accurate. But down here at the bottom, you see three animals on this side. If I can get my little arrow to show up here. You've got three animals on this side, and these are the same three. They're divided in half, cut in half. And then the two others he was not to divide. We've already gone over that. But then when God tells Abram that what he's going to do and perform with him, and the reason we're studying this is because he becomes a tremendous illustration of what God can do by his Jehovahness and grace in providing and getting you out of a predicament that you've got yourself into, but you can't do anything about to get yourself out of. He will do that for you, and therefore has provided all of those things, and Abram was given to understand some of those things by the covenant God is going to make with him that has to do with this earth. The Jews have to do with the earth. Israel's program has to do with the earth, not with the heavenly places. We know the adversary, the usurper of heaven and earth, that Satan himself has taken the usurpation of the heavenly places as well as the earth in order to demonstrate that he is El Elyon, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. God's plan to repossess this earth is going to go through Abraham. And he covenants that with him in this bloody lane where these animals are laid open as sacrifice, that this is going to be done. And then God does something very interesting with him. He puts Abram to sleep, and Abram in a deep sleep sees a horror of great darkness. And God gives Abraham to understand in a very general way, in a very broad way, the whole timeline and history of what's going to happen to Israel. And what passes between, this isn't depicted on this picture, but what actually passes between the animals is not Abram and the Lord, as this painter put up here, but what passes between them is a smoking furnace and a lamp, a burning lamp. And we went to this all in Genesis 15. We went there and looked at that. In order to get a little bit of an appreciation for that fact of Genesis 15 and what God is going to be doing and performing with Abram and his seed down through time, we went back to get a picture. This is just our timeline chart. Even though we are in this dispensation of Gentile grace right now, hopefully about at the end of it, we're going back under Israel's program and looking at this man Abraham and what God does with him. He sees this horror of great darkness, which is almost like, I can't draw very well, but it's almost like a huge tunnel that runs down here. And what he's given to see is actually going to take place and come to fruition out here in the Lord's day of wrath, which is the final installment of Israel's program, which is actually, some call it the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, or the tribulation period. And that tribulation period is a period of approximately 7 years, and that still has to run its course and will begin the moment we are gathered away and taken out at what is commonly known the rapture of the church. Then Israel's program is going to be resumed and fulfilled. In order to really get some clarity on some of these things, I found that it was necessary to do something that was just downright fun, and that was to, because of the nature of some of the things we were bringing out about Abraham, take a look at some details concerning that period of time, that as Abram looks down that horror of great darkness, and knowing that he's given to know that Israel's going to go into captivity one time right there when they go into Egyptian captivity, but there's going to be two other captivities Israel's going to go into. The second one takes place in their fifth course of punishment when they go under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. And then there's going to be a third captivity that's going to take place out here when a man comes along and presents himself to Israel as Israel's Messiah in Christ, whom the Word calls the man of sin, the Antichrist. He is going to actually, his cohorts, take the nation back into captivity right at the end of the tribulation period. They're going to experience three of these. And that's really the one that we're looking at, of what takes place then just prior to the Lord himself standing out of his throne and coming back to have his final day on this earth. And that's what we've been studying. In fact, what we've been studying is the events that surround that period and the very route or path that the Lord takes when he comes back. And that's why you should be on page 93 of your class notes, which is a new page. But even prior to that, you have the route or flight path of the Lord's return. And that's what we have been taking note of. We're not going to go back through everything that we studied. That's as much review as I'm going to go through. But you should be at the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. And what we have noted on Sunday was that, first of all, a lot of folks think that Jesus Christ, when he comes back to this earth and actually literally touches down on this earth, we're going to still be here. You won't be here. You won't be here for anything that we have been looking at in the last few Bible classes. You'll be gone. You'll be actually up in the third heaven. I think you'll have a bird's eye view and you'll be able to witness and see the events that are transpiring. But you're not going to be going through any of that. That is actually your blessed hope. Paul gives us to understand in not only Romans through Philemon, but also especially in the Thessalonian epistles that you will not go through the wrath of God. And what he's talking about is the Lord's day of wrath right there. You won't go through that. There's no such thing as a mid-tribulation or post-tribulation period. The church, the body of Christ, the body will not go through the wrath. That's Israel's program. That's not your program. That's not what you're designed for. Israel's designed to repossess this earth when the kingdom gets itself established out here. That's Israel's program, not yours. Yours is to take possession of the HP, the heavenly places. Up there in the heavenly places, you're going to take dominion from those places from the adversary. Israel is God's program and always has been. As he has taken that nation all the way through human history, he's going to establish and set up his kingdom here, his abode here, his very presence here on earth by the arm of the nation of Israel. But there's some fascinating things that take place just prior, right out here, especially to the Lord's return. Some of those things are climactic earthly events, phenomenon that takes place. We saw on Sunday how that God is going to shake terribly the earth. We saw how that the hearts of men are going to fail because of the fear that they have of just hearing the sound of the waves of the seas and the waves coming at them. And this isn't going to be anything like you see. It's going to, from the previews I've seen of this ridiculous movie that's coming out about these climactic things that happen on the earth, there hasn't entered into the mind of any Hollywood producer or director what this is going to be. This is going to be so climactic that the entire earth itself is going to be removed out of its orbit. You say, how can we survive that? Well, the fact of the matter is, most folks aren't going to survive that. And we saw that God is going to use the sun that he created on day 4 of creation. The sun replaces a light bearer who was given charge of the light on day 1 of creation. That light bearer became Lucifer, the adversary, Satan himself. And that light bearer had to be replaced by the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And within the sun, the moon, and the stars, God has latent in there all of the power that he needs to do all of the things that the Revelation talks about. And we saw on Sunday how he's going to use the Pleiades and how he's going to use Orion. And there are constellations out there and stars out there that have sweet effects upon the earth right now. But one day those sweet effects are not going to be sweet any longer. They're going to turn bitter. And then God is going to utilize especially the sun, and he's going to shake terribly the earth with that, and he's going to shake the actual wicked out of it. And we've been seeing a lot of those things. Now we come down here to Deuteronomy 32, and I want to show you and pick up with this thread of some of the physical phenomena that is taking place on this earth just prior to the Lord's return. Again, as I said before, there's a whole bunch of folks that don't see the fact that we are going to be gone and out of here. They think that we're going to be coming back with Jesus to reign on this earth, and that's not what you're going to be doing. The angels are coming back with him, and Israel's going to be, there's a bunch of folks in Israel going to be resurrected, and they're going to be established in that kingdom out there. You are not, and your job today is not to bring the kingdom of heaven on earth in. That is a false, lying, corrupt heresy, that you are to bring the kingdom of heaven on earth in. You are not. That's not your job. If you don't know what your job is, well, that's pathetic. That's just plain, simple truth of it. You've had a Bible ever since you've been alive. What's wrong with you? Well, most people, they don't think that they can even read their Bible and understand it. which is a big problem. But another thing that a lot of folks don't seem to understand is the fact that when the Lord comes back, they think because of what they read in the book of Acts that he went up from the Mount of Olives and he's like coming down in some kind of an elevator and going zoop right back down to the Mount of Olives, and he is not. The Lord does not follow that path, but he does have a flight path that he makes when he comes into the land. And when he comes into the land, he's not going to be coming in quite that way. In fact, I've got another map that we're going to be looking at a little bit later, but this will show it. When he comes back into the land, he's actually going to be coming up following what's called the King's Highway. When he enters the land, he's going to enter this way along the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and he's going to come up here. Here is Jericho right here, and he's going to cross. He's going to cross right there at the very place where there are 12 stones that Joshua put under the water when the waters parted, and he put 12 in the river and 12 on the west bank. And when the waters came back, those 12 stones are there to this day. Christ is going to cross the Jordan River right over those 12 stones. As he comes then down in his flight path into Jerusalem, which is right here, and he's going to go up to the Mount of Olives. But what I'm after is, what happens down here in these areas before he comes up there? That's what we've been studying. And as we hit these things, we will show you how all of this ties in to what Abram was given to see. This horror and this blackness and this smoke and this great furnace and this wrath and all of these kinds of things. And yet there's also what's going between and cutting that covenant is this burning lamp. And that's what they're going to see. In fact, Israel is going to be looking south for the return of the Lord. And as he comes into this area, it's going to be shining out like this enormous light, like a magnesium light coming into that land in blackness and darkness. And it's going to be a horrible, horrible time until he comes back and restores things. But anyway, what I want to do is pick this up with another phenomena, another earthly phenomena that surrounds the flight path that Christ takes when he comes back. And what he's doing when he's coming back, let's see, let's put another map up here. This one shows just the Fertile Crescent over there. This comes way out. Here's where we were zoomed in. This is about what we were looking at before. Now we're zoomed way out. When he actually comes in, he's going to be doing some things down here in the Sinai Peninsula. Right down in here, before he comes up here and crosses over, as I showed you before. And what he's going to be doing down here is, he's going to be conducting battles. Well, that's not the chart I wanted. Let's go back to that map. He's going to be doing battle down here, all in this area, as he comes up on his flight path. And I want to show you, Moses was given to understand some of these things in the Song of Moses. So we're going to have to get cranking here. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and again, I've said a lot of things about this, but I've never put it together quite the same way and given you all this information on it. Here's another phenomenon the Lord is going to perform at the time of his return. He's going to do something to a particular territory of the earth. And he's going to open up, as I said on Sunday, you've got to understand some things. I'm taking for granted that you understand some things. One of the things I'm taking for granted that you understand is that during the millennial reign of Christ, during the kingdom reign, all flesh of the earth once a year are going to have to go to Jerusalem. And there's going to be a highway system that is set up to where you can come in this way and go out this way, or come in this way and go out this way. But either way that you go, every person that comes in there is going to have to pass by three monumental testimonies that are going to be established, and this is the beginning of one of those things. He's going to do something at a place on this earth where he is actually going to open up the very pit to hell itself. During the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, as you go south and west out of Israel, you will actually go by an opening that the Lord opens so that you can look down into the very pit itself, and hell will be opened. And it stands there as a testimony to those who would try to get into any kind of disobedience or rebellion against him. And again, today, you see, the Lord does not fight the way we fight. When he conducts a battle, He doesn't. In other words, the monuments that we erect today are all sanitized. They're beautiful. They're beautiful. Go to Arlington Cemetery. It's a beautiful place. Rolling hills. All of the tombstones in perfect alignment and all of this kind of business. And you go there, and outside of seeing the graves, the issues of the horror of war are far removed from Arlington. You just see the final result of it. When the Lord establishes a testimony for battle and war, the way He does it is, He does it so that it's rather gruesome. You have an opening to the pit. There is a cemetery that He's going to establish, the Gog-Magog Cemetery, and it's going to be a horrible place. And there'll be one other peculiar place that He's going to establish as you would go out this way over here in Babylon. He's going to have another testimony and memorial. All right, so He's going to, let's look at this first one here. He's going to open up the pit to hell itself. Deuteronomy 32 and 33 is the song of Moses. And this is something that the children of Israel are actually going to sing out in the time of the Lord's day of wrath. Everything that you read about here in Deuteronomy 32 has not come to fruition yet. It has not been fulfilled yet. Let me get to our scaled down timeline chart here. What you read back here that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32 is going to be fulfilled out here by the remnant of Israel, that small remnant of Israel. And you're told by John in the book of Revelation that the remnant is going to sing the song of Moses out there. And the things that are written here are actually going to take place. And this is what you've got in Deuteronomy 32. It has to do with the issue of the Lord's day of wrath, you'll notice in your class notes. And it has to do with the issue of Israel getting themselves into a predicament where the Lord's day of wrath is going to come upon them and the purging of the nation is going to take place. And therefore the avenging, that's what this A is for right here. He is going to avenge His cause with Israel, and that's when that's going to occur. And Moses writes about that here in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. Now along with all of this, you get a very odd, peculiar physical phenomenon that's going to take place and an event that's going to accompany this very time. Come down and look at verse 21. Deuteronomy 32, look at verse 21. It says, "They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God." Again, this is God talking about not just all of the nations, but it's talking about the influence that Israel is going to allow themselves to have from the Gentile people. And it's talking about what the apostate element of Israel is going to be doing out here and how they're going to be living. And he's talking about, he says, "They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." By the way, that's exactly the way the remnants are going to be looked at by the rest of Israel. When we are taken out at the rapture, there's going to be an element in Israel that's going to become believers. And they're going to believe, they're going to pick up Matthew, and they're going to pick up Luke, and they're going to be able to trace the genealogy of Christ right back to who He said He was. He said that He was the son of Abraham, the son of David, and they're going to have the lineage and the genealogy to do that. And they're going to realize this is the real Christ of Israel. That's the question. Who is the Christ of Israel? Because there's going to be two competitors for it. One of which died on the cross for your sins, was buried and arose again 2,000 years ago. Then there's going to be a new man who's going to come onto the scene that's going to produce the same exact things or near the same things that the Lord was able to produce and counterfeit those very issues. In fact, we're going to see some of that before we get done. Maybe not today, but we're going to see some of that. Of what that man of sin is able to do. That guy is able to do one of the most hallmark convincing signs that was ever given to the nation of Israel. He's going to be able to produce that thing out there, and I'll show you what it is. But there's one particular sign in Israel's program that was given to them above all others, that is to say, if this gets done, in fact, when it was done, they responded this way. God, He is Jehovah. God, He is Jehovah. God, He is Jehovah. God, He is Jehovah. That's what it produced in them. That sucker out there, that character, is going to be able to produce that same exact sign to get the same exact effect for himself, that he is Jehovah. The man of sin is Jehovah. He is going to counterfeit Jesus himself. And I'll show you that. That's what's up for grabs here. The whole possession and the monarchy of the earth. That's why I say it. When you see what's written here, the nations of the world are going to reject, rebel, refuse the kingdom coming in. And we're going to be right shoulder to shoulder with all of them. If we're still around as a nation. I don't know if we will be or not. But if we are, we're going to throw in right with the rest of them. This nation will resist a monarchy. Democrat or Republic. I like the guy that says left wing, right wing, they all taste the same to me. This is like the new Kentucky fried chicken thing. That's my motto for the upcoming election. Right wing, left wing, they all taste the same to me. And the fact of the matter is, I don't care if you're Republican or Democrat, you would resist the kingdom being imposed upon this nation. Anyway. And they're not all that far apart anyway. But that's another story. Maybe I can get you. If I can get you mad, I can keep you awake. All right. Notice verse 21 again. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. That character. He's not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. There's your remnant. And will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. That's who they look at them, believing in Jesus of Nazareth as their Christ, as absolute fools. Look at verse 22. It's fascinating. For a fire is kindled in mine anger. That's just picturing this time at the very end of the Lord's day of wrath. A fire is kindled in mine anger. And shall burn into the lowest hell. This isn't just flowery terminology, anthropomorphic, anthropopathic language of accommodation. This is actually going to take place, and it's corroborated not just here, but other places. He's going to burn a fire down to the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundation of the mountains. Now notice there the Lord performs this. By the way, all of this, everything that's going to happen out here, that's already been rehearsed. Everything that happens out here has been rehearsed back here, including this. When was there a time when a fire came down on this earth? It didn't burn down into the lowest hell yet, but it performed some saving, avenging. The fire even placed itself between the children of Israel and Pharaoh and his armies, providing for their defense and all of this kind of thing. Well, anyway, the Lord performs this fire. This one here is going to come down, and it's going to burn down into the earth, into the lowest hell. It's going to bore right down through the pit, into the pit, and into the lowest hell. And this is going to take place upon his personal return as a man of war. When Jesus Christ comes back, this time, he's not going to come back as some lowly little baby in a manger. He's going to come back, and we'll take you to a passage where it says this, as a man of war. And you're going to see warfare done on a level and a scale that nobody ever dreamed of before. You're going to see warfare done by the perfect warrior. You're going to see warfare conducted and victory conducted by somebody who knows how to do it without anybody or any council or any group of men or any poll or anything else dictating to him how it should be done. He's going to do it on the basis of one thing and one thing alone, his word. It's all in this book, as well as another book that we're going to look at as well. But it's his word nonetheless. Now, that book you don't have. He has it in the third heaven. And it's called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. But there's one part of that book that's been written in this one. And we're going to see that. And he's going to conduct perfect warfare on this earth to finally vanquish all of his enemies in that time. All right? So he does this on his route, on his return as a man of war. In a specific spot in that route, he's going to stop and he's going to take back or at a specific spot in the route, he takes back into the land. In that route, he's coming into Israel. He does what is actually described here in the Song of Moses. They're going to sing about it. The Lord starts a fire on this earth. It burns down into hell itself, and he opens up the pit. He opens up hell itself. And it's going to stay that way for 1,000 years. Let's look at some more of this. Come to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34. I want you to see the physical place where this takes place. Isaiah chapter 34. Where on this earth this actually takes place. Sunday we talked a lot about how Isaiah is written in these cycles. And this is going through one of those cycles. But again, we've got a lot to cover tonight, and we might just spare you some of the details on context right now, because you should be up to speed with me from Sunday. Chapter 34, in this particular chapter, you're going to get information again from Isaiah concerning the Lord's day of wrath, especially with a special view to the last part of it that has to do with the great last battle that's going to be fought at Armageddon. And the Valley of Decision there, and the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and some things that are spoken of in some of the other prophets as they continue to advance and clarify the issues of the final part of the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. But what I want you to come down to and see, the physical place that takes place in Israel is going to be just south of the land. And I'm not sure if I've got... Exactly. I'm trying to think about which map would be best here. I don't know if this one goes south far enough. It kind of does. But it's going to be... Let me go to that new one that I got. I don't know if this is any better. Not much. But I want you to be able to see... You can at least see... What I want you to be able to see is Idumea right here, Moab right here, Ammon up here. These are three major areas. And coming south, down here in the south land of Israel, down there, is where this is going to get itself established. Look at verse 1. Isaiah writes, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all the things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord," and those are all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, Yahweh. "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations." Notice we don't get spared there. We think that we're a holy nation. We're not a holy nation. Maybe we are W-H-O-L-E-Y, but not H-O-L-E. We're not holy that way. We've got a lot of holes in us, but anyway. "The Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter." Now what I'm after here is that you have in the first two verses, what I want you to see here is you have in view a message concerning not just Israel. Notice there in verse 2, "The indignation of the Lord is upon all nations." This isn't just Israel and the apostate element of Israel, but all nations of the earth. And that message has to do with the armies of the nation. That's why he brings them up. There's fury upon all their armies. And that there's something about in all of these nations that has to do with the armed forces of the nations of the world that are in opposition at that time. They're going to be opposed to the Lord under the satanic policy of evil. Under that time, whether it is a one world governance that takes all of the armies of the world and tries to control them and do what they want with them, and they don't call it war anymore. We went away from that after World War II when we decided not to call it the War Department anymore. We started calling it other things. We didn't want to say the word war anymore. Jesus has no problem with it, by the way, but we do. And so it's now the Defense Department, and then now it's the peacekeepers and all of this kind of thing. I've never seen peace look so much like war. But anyway, you don't want to damage somebody, see? You don't want to make somebody angry with you. I don't know. I'm trying to find out how they intend to kill somebody and do it nicely, you know, and not make somebody upset with you in warfare. Jesus Christ isn't concerned with how anybody feels about it. This is the time when the adversary is going to be put down, and it's gotten so bad that even the militaries of all the nations of all the earth fall under his control, and they actually oppose the Lord under the satanic policy of evil right before his return, his physical return. This involves the extermination of the nation of Israel. That's what they're going to do. And by the way, we are very close to that today. If the military fails in Iraq, there can be a domino effect in which all of these nations are going to just go right after Israel. And what is at stake over there is far greater than anything you've ever heard on any news program in America. And that includes Limbaugh. And that includes Hannity. And that includes any of the other jokers that don't have a clue as to what is going on biblically. These guys aren't with the Bible. They're anti-Bible. And if I've stepped on your pet peeve, good. I couldn't care less. I've never seen so many men who know so little about what is going on when they start to talk about goodness and all of these other things. They haven't got a clue. And that's because not one of them has a thimbleful of Bible doctrine. They're operating on the same thing Oprah and Dr. Phil operate on. Feelings and emotions. Instead of hardcore truth, and they talk about being truth detectives, wouldn't know the truth if it fell on them in 66 books. And I'll pull out the old 66 caliber King James and blow holes in all of them. Anyway, doesn't make me popular. You can see how wealthy I am. But then again, anyway, when the Lord does this, you have to realize He knows what He's doing. And the Word is going to stand in that day. And it's going to be done right. Now what I'm after here is that you see that involves the nations of the world are going to try and destroy Israel. And there's going to be an extermination policy put into effect that's going to actually try to remove the very name Yisrael from off the face of the earth. Rub it out. Not just destroy the nation and take the nation over. They're not going to destroy it as much as they want it. And they're going to establish a competing religion there with a competing God and a competing Jehovah and a competing Christ. But they want to take the name Israel and rub it out from the memory of off the face of the earth. I'm going to show you that in the 83rd Psalm. There's a 10-nation confederacy that's going to get themselves together, not one of which is a European nation, and they're going to attempt to put the policy of evil in effect against the nation of Israel. This causes Abraham horror. This is the great darkness. You talk about dark before the dawn. You've never heard of such a thing or seen such a thing until the very moment before Christ comes back, of how dark and how bleak and how bad it really is going to be for that nation, for that little remnant that's going to be living in that land. And they're going to be the only ones. They're going to be looked at as idiots, insane, fools, you name it. They're going to be looked at that because they're saying that Jesus of Nazareth is their Christ. By the way, that's pretty much what you're going to get too if you're going to really stand for Christ today. Paul said you're going to be the offscouring of the world. You willing to be that? You ain't if all you care about is a purpose-driven life, you're not at the least concerned with being the offscouring of the world. Anyway, where was I? I was having a fit. All right, this involves the extermination of Israel. I'm in your class notes here. And the actions of the man of sin in direct opposition to God, as well as a final last-ditch effort of the adversary, Satan himself, and his plan of evil to hold on to the earth because he has the knowledge. See, Satan knows some things about the Bible that 99.999% of professing believers today, and I say professing because what you profess and what you believe are two different things, usually, and therefore 99.9% of professing Christians don't know near as much Bible as the adversary knows. By the way, Satan rightly divides the word of truth. Satan knows that we are in a dispensation of grace and not in Israel's program. Anyway, and he also has knowledge of the Son of God's return. It's been written in the book. He knows that he's coming back. He knows there's going to be a battle that's going to be fought, the war to end all wars. And so the Bible describes, and you can go and find it yourself in Joel chapter 3, that there is a place where these nations are going to assemble for battle here in the land of Israel. The Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and Joel 3 gives you that information. And the nations assemble for this final battle. And the context has to do with the very end of that time when the Lord himself comes back to fight with these nations. And he does so as a man of war. Look at verse 3. He says, "Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." And all of the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Does that remind you of any terminology you've heard before? You get that exact same terminology over in Revelation chapter 6. We saw this terminology in verse 4. Stick your finger there and come over to Revelation chapter 6. Go ahead and I want to show you this one. Come to Revelation chapter 6, I believe, is the one I'm after. This was a passage we looked at on Sunday. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, this is the sixth seal of the revelation that is being broken here, and these things are happening on the earth. And this harkens you back to even what Abram saw when he sees this horror of great darkness and the blackness and the smoke of smoke furnace and all. It says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as the fig tree casteth their untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind." And by the way, that terminology there has to do with the way the Lord has created the celestial bodies to have effects upon the earth, and he's going to unloose some of these things. There's going to be bands. Some of them are bound, that is, they have bands around them. I don't mean bound the way some goofy guy talks about, "I've been bound up by spirit" or something. I'm talking about they have actual bands that's going to bust loose, and then the effects on the earth are not going to be pleasant or sweet. They're going to be bitter. In verse 14, "The heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together." That's what we've just been looking back in Isaiah chapter 34. "The heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." This isn't just some local earthquake with Teutonic plates rubbing together. This is going to be when God is doing what we saw Isaiah say on Sunday. He's shaking terribly the earth. This is a real earthquake, not local quake. Earth, the whole thing. And then he goes on to talk about it as, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and the rocks of the mountains are going to have to run and hide. And said to the mountains and the rocks, fall us. They'd rather die than go through what is going to happen, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Finally, somebody's going to care about what God thinks of them. Which doesn't happen today, hardly at all. "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" This, by the way, is the same Jesus that walked on this earth when he comes back. Come back to Isaiah 34 now. I want to show you and identify the actual location for the pit being opened. There's two passages we need to get here in Isaiah. One is here and one is in the very last chapter of the book. Where were we? Verse 4, "And the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off the vine, and as the falling of the fig from the fig tree." Same terminology you get by John over there in the book of Revelation, written hundreds of centuries later. By a different author. Same Holy Spirit, though, who is the real author. That's the original. That's getting back to the original intent of the author. Verse 6. "And the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with the fatness, and with the blood of the lambs and the goats, and with the fat of the kidneys of the rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea." You see that land there? Idumea. Now, notice there in verse 5, Idumea. Notice on the map up here, there is Idumea. It's all that yellow area, but it also runs further south. But it is what is commonly known when you're looking at Judah up here, and here is Samaria up here. And by the way, there was a place even kind of right around the city Jerusalem called Jewry in your gospel accounts. And that's where the high and the mighty lived. Samaria was where the outcasts lived. And then even past that was Nazareth, where all the nobodies came from Nazareth. That's where Jesus' hometown was. And anyway, what I'm after is that this is actually commonly thought of as the southland of Israel. I guess I need an H there. The southland of Israel. That's where this is going to take place. Watch what he says there again. And the great slaughter in the land of Idumea. Now, Idumea, notice in your notes, the Lord has a particular geographic location in view here in Isaiah 34. But it is not the only place he's going to do this, or the only place in which he's going to fight a battle. This is one of the places. But in this passage, God is focusing on something that's going to take place in that southland, in Idumea, the southland of Israel, Idumea. But notice also what he says here when he says, look at verse 5 again. When he comes along and he talks about that, upon the people of my curse, there are some people in view here. I'm not sure if we had gotten down to that yet or not. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, is made, and so forth, with Idumea. Let's keep on reading down here. Verse 7. He says, and the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Now, understand that there are some people that are in view that are particularly cursed by God. And not only that, but these particular people, we'll get to more of this later, God has a curse on these people, and there's a controversy that surrounds them. Look at verse 8 again. He says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. There's your day of wrath. And the year of recompenses for what? Look at the last part of verse 8. The controversy of Zion. The controversy of Zion. What in the world does that mean? What is he talking about there, about the controversy of Zion? Well, the whole day, notice in your class notes, the whole day of the Lord is in view. But you have a particular time at the end described in verse 8 as what he calls the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. Now, what you've got to remember is these geographic locations, Idumea, Moab, Ammon, do they have even here's Judah. Those aren't just places. At one time, those were people. It's like we have a state in the North Pacific called Washington State. That's not just a land, a state, but that was a person at one time. It's like the guy said, do you know that there's a Washington, D.C. and a Washington State? How do the people know where to go? If they live in Washington. Well, anyway. No levity tonight. These were also people. And what we're going to do is, a little later on, we're going to show you the people associated with each one of these pieces of land and why that's important to what is being said here, especially in connection with that land of Idumea and this controversy in Zion. Whatever this last big event that's going to take place is, the underlying issue is there's a controversy about Zion. And Zionist, you've heard of Zionism and this kind of thing. It's another name. It can be used broadly for Israel. It can be used even more narrowly for the city of Jerusalem. Today, how many people are vying for Jerusalem? There's a whole bunch. There's about three or four different religions that are claiming that thing is theirs. Do you know what they all have in common? It isn't Jesus. Guess who it is? Abraham. There are some folks that can trace their religion right back to Abraham that have nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever or Judaism whatsoever. And there was an event that took place in the book of Genesis that started a controversy between two boys. Let's let the Word of God give it to you here. Remember this controversy about Zion. Remember that Idumea is the place. Notice, I don't know if you can see this or not, but right under the word Idumea, that's another name. You've got it. And again, here's what you got to. When we study prophecy around here, and we study some of these cities, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, you're going to be disappointed in me. And I'll tell you why. You want me to tell you that Iraq, Iran, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, and all of these current names and current cities and current places and current borders, that this is this and this is that? I'm not going to tell you that. I'm going to tell you what the Word of God says, and I'll tell you these names change over time. And you can go even up here into the land of Israel and find the Canaanites that are mentioned in there, and their names will change around from time to time. So I'm not the least bit concerned about trying to get my borders right in current modern history. What I'm trying to get right is what the Word of to view history the way God views it, which is far different from the way historians view it or man views it today. But this controversy is going to surround Idumea, is the land of the Edomites. E-D-O-M. Who was Edom? And who was the beginner of the Edomites? E-S-A-U. Esau. Who was Esau? Esau was Jacob's brother. The twins. Isaac had Jacob. We be of the patriarchs of our father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, though, was the second born, remember? When the boys were born, this big hairy thing came out first. A big ball of red hair. That's what he was. And his name was Esau. And by the way, Abram loved him more than he loved Jacob. Because Esau was a hunter. Esau liked to go hunting and fishing, and he was a wildlife guy, big sports guy. Jacob was a mama's boy who liked to pitch tents and live around in tents. He wasn't the rough, tough sports, hunting and fishing, game fisher, all this kind of business that Esau was. And when Esau was born, he comes out of the chute first, and he's all hairy. Well, some babies are really hairy. A lot of them lose it right away. And that's really what his name means, hairy. And the name Esau. But as Esau comes out of the womb, this arm also is attached to Esau's heel and has a hold of his heel. And it's Jacob's arm. And then Jacob gets delivered. And as an event took place that I don't have a whole lot of time to tell you about, you remember what happened between those two boys. Esau comes back to camp famished. And basically says, if I don't eat, I'm going to die. You know, big hulking sports and hunting game fisherman guy coming back after a big hunt, and he's just famished. If I don't eat something, I'm going to die. And here's little pale, pasty-skinned Jacob sitting there with this bowl of red stuff. I don't know what it was. I remember one gal told me once that she ate a bowl of blood soup. And I don't know if you've ever heard of blood soup or not, but she was kind of goofy anyway. But anyway, soup sometimes looked red. Tomato soup, which I despise tomato soup. You know, as long as it's in with chili, it's okay. But just by itself, I can't go it. Well, Jacob's got this bowl of red stuff, and Esau says, give me a bowl of that red stuff. Jacob says, all right, I'll tell you what I'll do. Since you're the firstborn, that's called the primogeniture, you have all of the rights of your birth to the entire inheritance of our father. You have the birthright. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll trade you this bowl of soup for your birthright. He turned it over without a flinch, without blinking. That is the controversy of Zion. Splitting off from those two boys, there's a whole segment split off from Esau. And they say, we have a right to that land. Abraham is our father. Isaac and Jacob is our father too. Or Isaac is our father as well. Isaac and Abraham. We have a right to that land. Then there's the line of Jacob. And the line of Jacob says, we have the actual right to the land. We've got the birthright. It's not our fault that Esau sold it to us for a bowl of porridge. But we have the right to the land. And this controversy, God is going to settle for all time, because he said, my promise is through you, Abraham. My promise is through you, Isaac, not Ishmael. My promise is through you, Jacob, not Esau. That grace line of promise, God kept track of. He never lost a stitch. For you ladies who knit one, purl two, he never dropped a stitch throughout all human history, and he's tracked that all along. And that land is going to be dealt with in this great controversy of Jacob, or this controversy of Zion. And Idumea is the place where Esau settled. Guess what God is going to put in Esau's backyard? He's going to put the opening to the pit, and he's going to put a memorial right there in Idumea, so that the Idumeaites, or the Edomites of Esau, will know you're not the choice. And you have no right to that land. And look at what he said. Notice this. These are the descendants of Esau that live in Idumea. The birthright controversy is over who owns that land. And Esau, by the way, Esau always thought, even though they got together amiably at a time, but Esau always thought that Jacob stole that birthright from him. Got him at a low point. Sinking spell, as Barney would say. Barney always had to have a sandwich, extra sandwich, because he gets a sinking spell in the afternoon. Well, the Edomites talked about Jacob as a usurper. Now think about this for a minute. The Edomites looked at Jacob as a usurper who took the birthright from them. Do you start hearing resounding in these two boys a controversy that sounds very familiar between the adversary and God himself? It is. It goes right down that same line. And by the way, I know we're about out of time. I'll show you this. There's going to come a time where, I'm not even going to talk about the Son of God, about Jesus Christ. There's going to be a religion that comes out of that line of Esau and Ishmael and all of those. There's going to be a religion in that area of that land that is going to be able to produce a God. Not just the Son of God or the Spirit or anything, but God the Father, the very God himself, that is not God. And it will be embraced by all the peoples there. Now think about that today. Because Jehovah and Allah are not the same person. One is a God through the line of Jacob, Yahweh, Jehovah. One is a bastardization that comes through another line. But both of them claim Abraham as their father. Interesting stuff. Anyway, it is to me. Let's see if we can do this very quickly. Did we go down through verse? Let's go on down here very quickly and finish the last two verses I wanted to get to. Verse 9 says, "And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day, the smoke thereof." What did Abraham be given us? A smoking furnace. "The smoke thereof." Now this is down here in the land of Idumea, and this is that opening that comes along here. "The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever." Now all I'm after there is that you understand that there in Idumea is where that fire that gets kindled burns down to the lowest hell. And when it burns down to the lowest hell, something is opened up. Something gets exposed. A covering is now no longer there. Come to Isaiah 66 and you'll see what the covering is. You'll see that very issue. Come to Isaiah quickly. Isaiah 66, the last book of Isaiah. And come down to verse 15. We don't have a lot of time. So come down to verse 15. This is another cycle where Isaiah is dealing with the exact same time frame issue at the end of the Lord's day of wrath. Come down to verse 15 and pick it up right there. He says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury." And by the way, that connects back all the way back to Leviticus 26 when he told Israel he's going to walk in contrary to them in fury. "And his rebuke with flames of fire." Verse 16. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Now notice, in verses, as you start in verse 17, and it says that they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves and so forth, he's going to go running down from verse 17 and following and point out particular ones in apostate Israel that are going to also be gathered against him at his return, as well as those Gentile nations we talked about as per Satan's policy of evil. But for time's sake, come down to verse 22. Let's look at the last three verses in the book. He says, for us, and after he goes through that with the Gentiles and some of the other nations and some of the other elements that are going to be against him, look at verse 22. He says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, he's going to remake this thing, it's going to be shaken up so badly, which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. We're going to see in the 83rd Psalm that name issue is what the adversary just tried to wipe out. Verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from the one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. That is, the peoples of the earth are going to have to be coming up here into this land, and they're going to have to come up here to Jerusalem. That city right there is where the Lord is going to be reigning and ruling. And the peoples coming in this way or coming in this way, whatever highway avenue they take from east or west, north or south, they're going to have to come into that land and go out. Now watch this. They shall all flesh, not just sending a national represent, but all flesh will come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Look at the last verse. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now what he's telling them there is, you can go and have a look right down there, wherever this is going to be, there's going to be an opening to that pit. And you're going to be able to look down there. And by the way, isn't it interesting how that Jesus picked up on this very terminology and talked about a place where the worm dieth not? There's a bunch of folks who want to come along today and they say, oh, this is all just language of accommodation. There's not a real hell. God was just trying to scare you. I want to tell you something. If God was just trying to scare you, he could do something even worse than that. God's just trying to use language to scare you into being good and all this kind of thing. Well, you just go ahead and believe that. See if you want to bet your life on it, your eternal life. No, it's real. And it's literal. And there's going to be a literal burning right down to the lower parts of the earth. And when he comes along here, he says that you can look upon their carcasses. And he, not only that, he says, their worm dieth, neither shall their fire be quenched. That fire be quenched issue is the issue that down there in that place is that fire that never is quenched. That's the pit. That's not talking about something up here. There's going to be a cemetery that's not going to be burnt, but that's the pit. And I'm fully persuaded that's exactly what he's talking about there. And in verses 22 and 24, that views the whole thing now being over. Notice in your notes, it describes the fact that there will be a physical geographical spot where all flesh of the nations will have to pass to go into the land of Israel. And in verse 24, they passed the very spot where the fire burned down and opened up the pit. And this is designed by God to be a testimony throughout the period of the kingdom. Throughout his kingdom reign, that pit is going to be there as one of three testimonies throughout the period of the kingdom. This is only one of three. This is shock, and this is awe. What happened over in Iraq was not shock and awe. That's tiddlywinks compared to this. This is real shocking. This is real awesome testimony the Lord gives to the world during the kingdom of the consequences of disobeying him, of the consequences of disobedience to his nation. In the kingdom, Gentile nations are going to vie to just take out Israel's garbage because they can get blessed by doing it. You think that's the way nations view Israel today? They hate that land. They hate those people. In the kingdom, it's all going to be turned around. They will be glad to just take their garbage out for the blessing and association they get with it. The commerce of the world is going to go in and out of Jerusalem. By the way, it's moving there today, even with all that's going on. And as I said in your class notes here, we don't have time to go over this. Maybe we'll pick this up on Thursday night. Today is Tuesday, right? On Thursday night, we'll probably pick this up right here. But the three openings, or the three major testimonies I gave you, one is the open pit that we just see here in Isaiah 66:24. Secondly is the cemetery of the Gog-Magog Revolution, which is in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And on Thursday night, we'll go take a look at it. You can do it before then. The zoo of the devils and foul spirits, which is in Revelation 18, 1 and 2. That zoo, by the way, is not near this land. That zoo is actually going to be in Babylon, right there. That's where the zoo is going to be. A prison is going to be in Babylon. Oh dear. That causes me emotional panic. Don't talk about prisons in Babylon. I'm going to panic emotionally. Jesus Christ establishes a prison, a zoo, so that you can come and see what tormented that land for so long. And as this great map is so great to show you, even if it's blurry to you, you see how much water is surrounding that land. We're going to talk about why water surrounds the land of Israel. The battles that the Lord is going to conduct on His flight path are all associated with water, every one of them. There's something in the water. You ever hear that expression? Must be something in the water. There is. There's a character that lived in this water called Leviathan. And he has some minions, he has some cohorts, lives in other waters. And every one of those lands, every one of those places, he's going to conduct battle. He's already rehearsed with the nation of Israel. He took them there. He took them there after they crossed the Red Sea in what is commonly called the wanderings of Israel. They didn't wander around anywhere. They went to exact, specific places where the Lord is going to conduct battles when he's on his flight path back. And we'll see that. But anyway, well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up. We'll need to get a running start on things on Thursday night and maybe cover some other some territory a little more than we did today. But we're going to wind up over in the 83rd Psalm, and I'm going to show you the 10 Confederate nations and some interesting concepts or issues about those 10 nations where not one European nation is among them. And we will see the actual flight path that Christ takes as he does aerial bombardments and battles as he comes into the land and then finally settles and touches down on the Mount of Olives. But old Abraham, all he was given to see was a horror of great darkness, a smoking furnace. But there is that great hope of that burning lamp. And the greatness about that whole thing is Abraham was put to sleep, so he couldn't do any of the work himself. God's going to do this because of his Jehovahness and his grace, and not because of who and what you and I are or what Israel is, but because of what he is. Well, we'll stop right there and pick this up on Thursday night with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying again these things together. We ask for the clarity of the issues. We know we've dealt with a lot of things and concepts. We just pray for the clarity of the issues that have been looked at this evening and the sense that it makes as you continue to show us in your word the accuracy of what you have devised to do to that adversary's plan of evil. We ask again that these things will be made perspicuous and understandable through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and that they might be dedicated to the nourishment of our souls and the edification of our inner man for godly thinking and godly living and godly labor. And we ask again that all these things would work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.